the chosen are in the hand of God. We have, I suppose, all of the things to beset us that any of the people of the world do. We have all the economic problems. We have a lot of the other things that seem to bear down upon us. And sometimes the people begin to feel that, well, it doesn't make too much difference whether I'm a Christian or not. I seem to have more trouble than some of the non-Christians, and I know it. It almost seems like that once in a while, that we have more financial trouble and sometimes more family trouble, and sometimes all of these things seem to beset us. It almost, to some people, it comes upon us to think, well, maybe the good Lord is just letting his Christian people suffer worse than anyone else. But anyway, turn with me over to Ecclesiastes, which in your Bible, as mine, should follow the book of Proverbs. And these were written by, as far as we know, by Solomon. And they're written quite similar to the book of Proverbs, and it's a book of wisdom. And in fact, as he starts out in this book, he writes the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he rose. And then he puts in some verses in here which I think are quite important to realize the wisdom that's in this book written by Solomon. He says, the wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuit. Now, that was written in there several thousand years ago, but it wasn't until just a few score of years ago that men actually discovered that the wind does move in that direction. It comes down from the north, goes down towards the equator, rises, and then goes all the way back up towards the north again and comes back down to the earth and continues this circuit. And here Solomon wrote this back in there so long ago, supposedly at a time when men did not know this. Men did not know the movement of the air upon the surface of the earth. In verse 7 he said, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Under the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. And again, it wasn't until centuries and centuries after this was written that men discovered that the sun evaporates water from the surface of the ocean, falls in the mountains, runs down the rivers to the seas. And yet Solomon wrote this in here, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit at the hand of God, the simple physical laws of our earth which men did not know. Men in their natural intelligence did not find that out until centuries after it was written. And I read those just to show you that Solomon's wisdom, which he wrote in this book, was proven by the physical sciences a long time afterward. So I'm going to read his other wisdom regarding the things that happen to us mentally and spiritually. And so we'll have to assume that those also are true, just as true as his story of the physical sciences as we read them. He goes on, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. You know, every time someone invents something, some of the other inventors or scientists, they'll say, well, why didn't I invent that? And usually the principle is so simple that they'll recognize that that principle was actually here and in use long before, but man just didn't understand how to use it. And so when God says there's no new thing under the sun, it's literally true. All of the things that we do, which we think are new, are actually principles laid down by God when he founded the earth, so they're not new. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been already of old time, which was before it? There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those which shall come after. And we think we find these things all new. He goes on to tell that being the king over Jerusalem, in verse 13, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. And he goes on explaining that he deliberately set out to find the wisdom of God. And we know, of course, from the story of Solomon, and when he was told he could ask of God and anything, he asked only one thing, wisdom, so that he could rule over this great people. So God gave Solomon more wisdom than he ever gave to any other human being, either before or after Solomon. And then over in chapter 8, among other things that he writes down as this wisdom, and starting in verse 16 of chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, when I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Solomon recognized that in spite of all man's attempts to find out everything about the earth, he couldn't possibly do it. He never would be able to do it. Man would never be able to find out all the things about God. And then he concluded in the next verse, for all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Solomon, in his great wisdom, recognized that man was limited in finding out all the things of God or of the earth, and therefore it must of necessity follow that all of these people, the righteous and the wise, and their works are in the hand of God. There would be no way that man would ever be able to take rulership and control over his own destiny. And you know the great error that is taught today, and you hear this from our politicians, you hear it from the so-called intellectuals, that we have to find our own way. We've got to find out how to solve this problem. And what we need is to give all of our children an education. Education is the thing. If we'll only send them to school long enough, they'll be able to find out how to solve this and how to solve that and how to solve this. Well, the truth of the matter is that as you read the writings of the so-called intellectuals and the educated, about all they're able to do, really, is to state the problem. Have you noticed that as you read the newspaper and you read the books? Really, when you get all through reading what they have to say, about all they've been able to tell us is, brother, sister, we're in trouble. And at the same time, they do it in such a manner that it appears to the unknowing that they are great intellectual giants. Well, you know, it doesn't take much of an intellectual giant to find out that we have air pollution, and we have water pollution, and we have racial problems, and we have a money and economic problem, and we have a problem with the enemy. That 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old children can see it. But amazingly enough, these men are able to state the problem in such a way that they're convincing many people that they somehow have found the solving of the problem. And the truth of the matter is no one is solving anything. Everything that is happening to us is getting worse. And Solomon, in all his wisdom, recognized as he went through all this, he realized that man was never going to be able to find out all these things about the earth, and therefore, the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Now, I should think, really, for those who follow after righteousness and who seek the word of the Lord, that just to know this would be a great blessing. Now, we as Christian people certainly should not be disturbed by all of these mouthings of the intellectuals about the problems if we recognize that whatever solving is going to be done of the world's great problems is going to be done through the hand of God Almighty. We at least recognize we can't do it, but instead of bringing disaster upon us because we can't solve it, we turn to the Lord and find that the Lord can do these things. Now turn with me over to John 15, because along with this idea that we're in the hand of God comes this information in the scripture about who has God chosen. He talks about the righteous and the wise. Now we know that we have no righteousness of ourselves. Our righteousness is of Jesus Christ. Also our wisdom is from the Word. So therefore when he talks of righteous and the wise, he's not talking about all the people of the earth. He's talking only about his people. And usually the term that we use in talking about God's people is his chosen people. Now, there's a great argument about who is chosen among the ministers and the ecclesiastical leaders, but let's read what Christ says about the choosing, and then we'll find out who these righteous and wise are who are in the hand of God. In John 15, starting in verse 16, Christ is talking to his disciples, and he says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye are of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Now this idea of choosing and chosen and so on, in order to understand the hand of God upon us, or under us, or upholding us, we have to realize, first of all, we are not the ones who have chosen God. God has chosen us. This is a principle that is taught throughout the Scripture, but tragically enough is not taught from the pulpits anymore. The great evangelists of the day, people who are on nationwide television, the people who are out doing what they call saving souls, are continually preaching this idea, well, you have to choose God. You have to come forward. You have to decide to allow Christ in your heart. And the result is that man is given the erroneous idea that he is the supreme power. You ever think about that? When Billy Graham and some of these ministers give their call to the thousands and thousands of people who are seated in the audience, they, in effect, are telling these people, well, you, man, you're the power, you have the choice. You can choose God or you can reject him. But that is not what my Bible says. That is not what Jesus Christ told the apostles. He made it very plain. You've not chosen me, I have chosen you. And that's, of course, a part of the reason why they were called chosen. Turn over to Ephesians, one of the letters that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul. And you'll recall Paul's conversion. It certainly wasn't much of a conversion to him choosing Jesus Christ, was there, when Paul was chosen? He was put in a place where he had no choice. Christ reached right down and touched him and turned him and with the light and the sound and the word and everything else. And Paul, of everyone, should certainly have understood that Christ chose him. It wasn't the case of him choosing the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, he writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now Paul goes back and says that he has actually made this choice before the foundation of the world. And who made it? Not man who was born millenniums later, but God, who made the choice back then before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's God's will, not the will of man or someone who sits up there and says, well, I don't know really whether I want him or not. No, it's God's will. It's according to his will. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. It's God's will, God's pleasure. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And then verse 18, 19, of course you would read the entire chapter. This is this great chapter on predestination. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who do according to the working of his mighty power. And you notice Paul makes it very plain, it is God's power to us. The power of God is a one-way street. It comes from God to us. There is nothing that we can do. There's no power that we have, spiritual or physical or mental or anything else, which we can reach back up and do something to God. It doesn't go that way. There isn't anything that we have. In fact, the only power that we seem to have as human beings is the power to do evil, or the power to do wickedly. And it's only as the power of God comes to us that it changes us so that we become, what Solomon talked about, the righteous and the wise. But Paul, in talking about the chosen, about the predestinating of these people, chosen before the foundation of the world, he talks about his power to usward. His power to usward. And we get this idea in our mind. I think sometimes it would help men and women of Christendom to recognize where the power comes from. And perhaps we get to rely upon our own physical or mental strength. Verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And here's where he is. And listen to this. This is the kind of a God that Solomon was talking about when he said the righteous and the wise are in the hand of God. And here's a little description of God Almighty. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and everything that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, there's a little verse right there that really gives you at least a glimpse, as far as I can see it, of who and what God Almighty is in relation to this thing that we live in and see. I sometimes think that human beings, literally, we're too crushed with the world. One of the men at Bible class last Wednesday night, we were talking about something that had happened in the newspaper. And he came up with the information, well, he didn't know anything about it because he didn't read the newspaper anymore. And I sometimes wonder if perhaps we read the newspaper and we watch the television and we listen to the radio and the world just comes right on us and just knocks us right down. Because we accept, sometimes even inadvertently, the idea that the men and events of the world have greater power than God. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says he is far above all these principalities and powers and might. And that the power that we have comes from God. Now, I realize the things of the world often crush us and literally prevent God's power from working in us because of what we do. Man's unregenerate mind or the old carnal mind or the fear that comes upon us of these things that we read. And Christ told us of that, that men's hearts would actually fail them for fear of seeing those things that are coming upon the earth. But here is a God in whose hand we are, who has all power above us, and all power above these things which we fear. And brother, sister, I know that there's enough fear in this day and age. Now, if you read the newspaper enough, and I read it, of course, to keep up with the current trend of events, because I believe that as a minister, I have to know the current history of the world, because I can show that what is happening in the world is actually prophesied in God's Word. But it's page after page after page of bad news. They find a body on the street down here. Sometimes they find the murderer. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes when they do find him, they turn him loose. And a little while later, I read that the same man has killed another person. And I read he got out of prison in Texas 5 years ago after serving 5 years for the murder of another person. And these people are just literally running over the country. And I know a good number of people who literally fear all of these things that are happening. And because of our fear, sometimes we don't understand the Lord's power over ourselves and over this earth. And as we read in Proverbs, of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In one place it says the beginning of wisdom. If we could just get in our hearts and minds to fear the Lord because of his power, in order to take a lot of this fear of the world away from us. And when I use the word fear, I'm not using it in the term where it would mean terror or anything like that. It means awe. An understanding, belief, and not only that, but hope that comes in that fear of the Word. Turn with me over to Psalm 65. In verse 4, we'll read verse 4 and 5. He says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy court." You notice there's a sequence there. God has chosen and then has caused whoever he chooses to come toward God. Now, we have in this nation, and I'm sure this is true in other parts of Christendom, a great host of people who claim they have chosen God. But have you ever wondered how come they never seem to draw nigh to God? They won't have His Word. They won't read it. They won't study it. I've had them get angry at me verbally and really give me trouble because I wanted to read something out of the Bible they didn't want to hear. Now, maybe it's because they thought the power came from them to God and they were going to take care of it themselves. But here the psalmist says that blessed is the man whom thou or whom God chooses and causeth to unto thee that he may dwell in the courts. He shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. He'll be satisfied and edified with the goodness of the house of the Lord. And part of that goodness, of course, is the Word of God, the thing that we get from the true house of the Lord. By terrible things, that word, by terrible things in righteousness, wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far upon the sea. Now, this word terrible, and again, now, we use the King James translation all the time. I do, practically all the time when preaching. And once in a while, you just have to go back and say, well, what did that word mean 350 years ago when these men translated? And the word terrible did not mean, again, it didn't mean terror. Today, when we say terrible, we mean something that's awful and that's to be avoided. But actually, the word terrible in here has a meaning, again, of awe-inspiring, fearsome, as it were, something that would demand the attention of whoever would see or recognize it. And it doesn't mean the idea that it is a frightening thing. But you'll notice what it says. By terrible things in righteousness, or awesome things in righteousness, wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. Now, it is literally true in Christianity that there apparently are only a handful, or at least a small percentage, of people who recognize the awesome things of God. I have a little book back there put together by a radio minister who's on somewhere close to 100 stations daily, 5 days a week, and someplace he's on 6 and someplace 7. And he has put together some articles by himself and some articles by other men, all of whom teach, as some of you are familiar with, that the 69th week of Daniel is past, the 70th week of Daniel is yet in the future, and the Antichrist rules, and that we're now living in a great parenthesis. And in the process of this writing, all of these men come up with the same idea. Well, God is just waiting for a certain time. Or God is not doing anything in the earth now until the Jews are gathered back in Palestine. Then God is going to start doing things again. And what happens is these men, collectively, and all the people who follow them, teach and preach a great host of people that really God isn't doing anything now. There isn't anything happening that God actually has control of because he's got to wait until the 70th week of Daniel starts and then when the Antichrist comes and the Jews are back in the land and so on and so on. Well, what happens? What is that teaching? The teaching literally is that God is not doing anything upon earth. But here the psalmist says that by terrible things in righteousness, God will come to us and bring to us and teach us and show us. And those people who understand the Word and the Israel identity and the gospel of the kingdom, why, they can get up and they can talk for hours and hours and hours and all the history of the last 100 years, the last 1,000 years, the last 2,000 years is all laid out in the Bible. God has revealed all of these things and these great and fearsome and wonderful things that he has done. And they have to turn around, these other people have to turn around and say, well, God isn't doing anything, I guess. We don't see anything in the Bible that he's doing. But you wait, brother. Someday he's going, and then they go into a long story. No, God is working out his will and purpose upon the earth, and he's revealing it. Those people he has chosen and caused to draw nigh to him. That's why you talk to a person who's a good Bible student who reads the Bible, and brother, sister, they know a lot about what's happening on the earth today. And they get from the Word because God has revealed it to them. But you go talk to a person who has come to Christ through the invitation of someone who says, well, you come and let Christ live in your heart, and he'll reveal all things unto you. And those people are just as blind as can be about what they're doing. I get a copy of a little newspaper once in a while put out by a young college student. And after I had it here at the house, I discovered that Paul Bunch knows him. And it's an 8-page, I think. hand-printed in some cases, and it's distributed on the college campuses, and it's called the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, I believe, and it's all about Jesus Christ, how you come to Christ and find Him, and He'll give you comfort, and He'll give you this. 8 pages, tabloid size, it's all about Jesus Christ, but you know what else? There isn't a single solitary thing in there about the Word of God. Not a thing. You wouldn't read one line in that newspaper that would teach you any doctrine or any history or any prophecy or anything about the Word of God. It's all Jesus, 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 Jesus. Well, what are they? That's their own righteousness. They say, oh boy, I'm a great one. I have allowed Christ to come to me. No, these people get the entirely wrong idea of what happens when Christ chooses people. And they think they've chosen Him, and they think that's made them something great. But the problem is, they have not drawn nigh unto God. Turn over to Psalm 119. You know, if you ever want a good understanding of the Word of God in relation to God and your relationship to God, you sit down someday and read Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm, of course, in the Bible. It has 170-some verses to 176 verses in this psalm. You sit down and read that sometime, verse after verse after verse, and brother, when you get through with it, you'll have an understanding of what the Word means in relation to God. We'll read a few of them. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies, and that seek Him with the whole heart. And honestly, as this seeking comes along in this description, they're seeking God with their whole heart. But what does He say? They walk in His law and in His testimony. Verse 3. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with the uprightness of heart. When? When I shall have learned Thy righteous judgment. There are many people attempting to praise the Lord, and they know nothing about the law and the judgments of the Lord. And here the psalmist says, well, I'll praise You with all my heart when I learn Your judgment. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to Thy word. With my whole heart have I sought Thee. O, let me not wander from Thy commandments. The word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Now, there's a song about that. And people repeat that a lot of times without realizing that the truth of the matter is that what do you have in your heart? Now, they love this idea, I have Christ in my heart. But the Bible says it's the word that does it. And I'm going to comment a little further on that in just a moment. But it says, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Verse 17, Deal bountifully with Thy servant, that I may live and keep Thy word. Open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. You know what we read there a little in the other psalm? About the terrible things that God would show in righteousness? Here He says He would have wondrous things out of His law. I can remember a sermon that Pastor Stadler preached just about the first time that I first heard the Anglo-Saxon identity of the house of Israel. And he was preaching a sermon, and Christ was talking about these men that seek after a sign. They've always wanted Christ to give them a sign. And we hear this today. They're preaching, well, you wait till such and so happens, and then that'll be the sign. And Pastor Stadler says, brother, sister, if you get in the Word, you have more signs than you know what to do with. And that's literally true. You start reading the Word and start reading the prophets and start reading these things and then look out at the world. Well, God will show you great and terrible things that He is now doing in the world. And where do you see them? You see them in His Word. You don't see it by going out and praying about how Jesus Christ saves and all this. This is not to downgrade the name of Christ. But let's remember, Christ is the Word. The Word was made flesh. And so when we're talking about the Word, we're talking about Jesus Christ. So He would behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Verse 26, I have declared my ways, and Thou heardest me. Teach me Thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of Thy precepts. So shall I talk of Thy wondrous works. How are you going to talk about the wondrous works of God? Well, you'll have to learn His statutes and His precepts, His doctrines, His law, and His judgments. Then you can talk about the wondrous works of God. And the psalmist recognizes this all the way. Verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck under thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. What did he choose? Did you notice here the psalmist said he had chosen something? What did he choose? He had chosen the way of truth. And I believe that this is true, and we'll use just a few more verses here to prove this. If you're going to choose Jesus Christ, if you are going to choose God, the only choosing you can do is to choose His Word. To choose His Word. That's the only thing that's given to you. You either take the Word or you reject it. You don't have any idea of choosing God or rejecting Him. You have the idea that you can choose God. Now the psalmist choose the Word. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have struck under thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. See, then he prays to the Lord to protect him and put him not to shame. Let's turn all the way over to almost to the end of that psalm. In verse 173, in our Bible study class that I was teaching at Gospel Temple some years ago, I remember one lady came to the class one morning. And she had read Psalm 119 and kind of kept a record of it. And she came to class to inform us that there were 176 verses in Psalm 119 and that every verse except four used the word law, statutes, judgments, or precepts. Something to refer to God's law. Every verse except four, and there were four verses that used it twice. So that there were actually 176 times that some word that means God's word is in that psalm. So the 176 times it shows that man should have God's word. Verse 173. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Notice how you have to tie all of this in here. You have to have the word for salvation. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandment. Even to a prayer to ask God to seek him, to come and seek him. God, seek me because I have not forgotten thy commandment. You know, we try to do so much of God's truth, we try to do it the other way around. We try to say, well, all you have to do is accept Christ. And multiplied millions of people go through that, and then they never do anything about this word. They're the most ignorant people in all the world about the Word of God. And as I've mentioned, I've had them get angry at me and actually tell me right to my face that I'm not to preach the Word. I'm supposed to save souls. I've had them tell me that. Ministers, you're supposed to save souls. You don't have to worry about that Word. You're supposed to save souls. And they claim they're Christian people. And yet it's the Word that's supposed to be done. Now, I have another list of Scripture here. And I don't think I'll take time to read all of them, but those of you who are keeping notes, you might want to read some of these. I'm going to read the first one to give you an idea of what the subject is here. Genesis 17, verse 1 and 2. And this is the choosing of Abraham. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. What did he say to Abraham first? Walk before me, and be thou perfect. Then I will make my covenant with thee. Then I will choose thee. I will make thee the father of many nations. I'll make you the founding of the house of Israel, and so on. But there was a requirement that Abraham walk before God and be perfect. Well, now, how are you going to walk before God? You're going to have to do it through His Word, His law, statutes, and judgments. So even Abraham was required to follow the word before God says, then I will make my covenant with thee, and we know all the great covenants. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29 is to Israel. Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah 33 verses 2 and 3. And these are just a few of a great many. But they're prophecies or orders to Israel. You walk in my law, and then I will choose thee to be above all people upon the face of the earth. And you know, brother, sister, we get away from the law, and we certainly don't end up being above all people upon the face of the earth, do we? Even though we claim the name of Christian. And let's turn over and I'll read the last note I have here. And you can read those others when you have time. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is often called the great faith chapter because Paul goes right through the list of people, right on through Noah and through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarai and so on, and talks about all these people and the great faith that they had, that then something happened because of the faith. But look what it says in verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, would to God that I could leave at least this with the people who hear this sermon. This is the last one, last sermon for 1970. We're beginning a new year real soon. And would to God, if they don't know anything else out of this, that they would remember Hebrews 11 and verse 6, that God says he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I don't think the word diligently was put in there just to be facetious or to give some minister a sermon to preach. I think it was in there because God Almighty meant it to be there. If you want to be rewarded of God Almighty, you must diligently seek him. And when you diligently seek the Lord, amazingly enough, God will choose you. Do you think that God chose his disciples among men who knew nothing about the Word of God? Read the story of Christ choosing his disciples. Read Paul's background. Paul probably was one of the greatest students of Scripture in all of Palestine at the time Christ chose him to be one of the great apostles and disciples. Was he a man that didn't know anything about the Word of God? Yes, I know he persecuted the Christian church. He persecuted these new people, but he did it because he thought they were violating the Word. And when he discovered they were not, he knew enough about the Word to accept the admonishment of Christ, and he turned around and became one of the greatest preachers our race has ever known. But he was not chosen, these men were not chosen among people who knew nothing about the Word of God, or refused to read it, or refused to study it. Every one of them was chosen among men who were diligent in the Word of the Lord. Now let's turn over to Isaiah 43 and end in one of the prophets here. And this gives you an idea of what we're supposed to do because of this diligence and what God is going to do in us. Now, Isaiah 43, as you know, is mostly prophecy of the end of the age. But there are a lot of verses in here about God Almighty's power. Chapter 41 through 45 should be enough to convince anyone of the sovereign power of this God in whom the righteous and the wise are in his hands. But in chapter 43, starting in verse 9, he says, let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. God is challenging all the nations of the world to step forward and tell about all the things that had happened in the past. And then he goes on to Israel. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Yes, God's choice. That ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. So we finally arrive at what is all this choosing? Why has God chosen you, chosen Israel, chosen the people that he does choose, for what purpose? To show all the rest of the world that he is God. You know, a lot of the rest of the world is waiting for God Almighty to prove himself with the lightning or earthquake or thunder, or some great calamity. And they say, oh, that's God doing that. No, God has chosen a people to preach and teach his word and the things that were to come and that have been to all the rest of the world. And that is the way God is going to prove himself to all the world. And what does he use? He uses a chosen people that he has chosen. And I think using the same idea that I used before, the people today who are nominal Christians, multiplied millions of them are proving nothing to the rest of the world. You know, the rest of the world looks at America, and we sometimes look probably as the most corrupt nation upon the earth. Are we convincing people of the power at the hand of God? No. God has chosen witnesses who will go out and show all the former things and the things that were to come to pass. How do you do that? You preach and teach out of God's prophecy that He has written everything down that was to come to pass in all the history of the world, and He's written it in this Bible. Witnesses cannot prove God except to prove that He was able to pre-write the history of the world. Then they are true witnesses, and of course, as we see here, they are chosen of God Almighty. And I have one more verse that I should read. In Ecclesiastes, we'll go back to the same chapter that we read. Because as we go on in these next few years, we're going to find that we are going to be weighted down with all the cares of the world unless we can get this in our mind. God has chosen us to be His witnesses, and as Solomon said after he studied all of these things, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." And praise the Lord if we can get this idea through our mind, that everything we do as God's chosen Christian Israel people is in the hand of God, and it doesn't depend upon our little old brains and our little old mortal bodies to get the job done. God will see that it's done, and if we don't do it, He'll just raise up someone else, and they'll do it, and they'll be His choice. So as we end this year, let's just praise the Lord, as that the so-called dark days come upon this nation and our people, that we understand and believe every day of our lives that we are in the hand of a God who is the sovereign creator of the earth. And our power means nothing. The power is from God. It's His choice. It's His will that will be done.